This morning we looked at the believer's walk, the believer's standing, to stand in faith before a holy God, that we might be able to be usable for him. We showed that indeed even some who should be usable for the Lord our God render themselves useless through worldly devices and through an improper understanding and an improper appreciation of who the Lord is. This evening I'd like to look at the Lord and like to see some of the tie-ins between what we spoke about this morning and the Lord's full provision for us that we might be able to stand. The reason I asked the brother to go through that palate-busting passage in 2 Kings is because we're in a day today that's very much like that passage in 2 Kings speaks about, aren't we? We're in a day where individuals theoretically fear the Lord and yet they serve their own gods. We see it on every side. There's no abomination too great. There's no slight too small. There's no scoffing too outrageous that some individual won't consider it and won't engage in it. And it's all in the name of theoretically Christianity or religion. You know, we see more and more the fulfilling of that prophecy that the Lord gave in Matthew concerning the tree, right? This tree is growing and the fowls of the air indeed are nesting into it, and just as that tree that our friend Nebuchadnezzar saw, this is also a tree that's going toward a judgment. And Christianity, professing Christianity as we see it today, seems to be departing from God. It seems like we, on every side, see individuals who are serving their own gods. You know, it's almost like Exodus 32, isn't it? Where they made an idol for themselves. The Lord had tarried for a while. Moses had tarried upon Sinai. The individuals were getting a little antsy, and so they made an idol for themselves, an abomination before God. And yet, what did Aaron say? He said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord your God. Right? They sacrificed burnt offerings. They sacrificed peace offerings to it. But they forgot something, didn't they? They forgot the sin offering. And that's what individuals who are serving their own gods this day don't look at. They don't look at the necessity for man to approach a holy God in the right relationship. They don't take sin into consideration. And Lord willing, this evening, that's just exactly what we intend to do. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2, the first epistle of John, the second chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. See, God is very, very certain in letting man know that there is a problem of sin. We realize that it's a problem that really amounts to blood poisoning. From our first forbearer, Adam, there's been a stain of sin that has resided within man. It's something that the natural man really can't understand, can he? He can't see that he's sinful because he thinks in terms only of men and not of our relationship to a holy God. And yet God understands it full well. And every time that God reveals himself to man, as he had, say for instance, in the book of Leviticus, we have Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, right? As we go along, God progressively reveals himself. He starts with his glories, and he starts with the burnt offering and the sweet-smelling fragrance to himself, the meal offering, the peace offering. And then gets down to the sin offering. In a way, it's almost like an hourglass, isn't it? God starts with his glory, and he goes down to that point, that thin point at the cross, where he can meet man. And man does the same in the other direction. When we try to grasp at God and when we try to approach him, we start at that sin offering. And when we're done with the sin offering, we can start offering thanks, and we can start showing our gratefulness, and we can start declaring those things that the Lord our God has done for us. Right? That's where man meets. You know, it's exciting that you're going to have Tabernacle Ministry by Dr. Barlow. Now, the tabernacle is just a special favorite subject of mine, and there are so many beautiful pictures. You know? And again, you walk in the court. What's the first thing that meets your eye? It's the altar. That altar of sacrifice. You can't get in without it. Right? And if you will, not only is God shut within the tabernacle, but everyone else is shut outside of it, except through that one approach, that one small approach. You see, sin is completely antithetical to God's nature. God has such a holy hatred of sin that we just can't imagine it. Were it not so great, his full wrath wouldn't have to fall on the one holy and perfect individual who ever pleased him. The only one who ever truly pleased him, his own beloved son, as soon as he took our sin upon himself, had to bear the full weight of judgment. How can the scoffer stand? How can an individual who throws away and just casts underfoot the atonement that God has provided ever stand before a holy God when his own holy son who bore our sin had to have those things happen to him that did and bear the whole terror of the wrath of God? Now you see, everything that God has done, my little children, these things write I unto you, that the Apostle John gives us, he tells us about God. He tells us about the remedy for sin. You see, everything that God has done toward us has been to the end that man might be reconciled to a holy God. God does not want us to sin. Indeed, we have a responsibility not to sin. This isn't Wesleyanism where you're saying that somehow the sin nature is gone. The sin nature is here, and if it wasn't here, we wouldn't be dying. Right? This world still wouldn't be under the curse, and it still wouldn't be decomposing. If sin were completely gone from your nature, you would never die. Right? You'd never die a physical death. And yet, just because of that, somehow, you know, we have a religion of I can't think of the right word for it. It's a reactionary religion. It seems like for every evil heresy, there's an equal and opposite slighting of God by the people of God in reaction to that heresy. For instance, this whole idea of man's responsibility. You know, Paul was very clear, for instance, in Romans. Right? Should I sin up a storm so that grace should abound? God forbid. No. He said, it just doesn't work that way. And yet, so often today, we're afraid to tell an individual, you should not sin. You have a responsibility to not sin. And God has provided a means for you to not continue in your sins because we're afraid that it smacks of legalism and works. And yet a holy God expects a holy people. He wouldn't have said, be ye holy, even as your Father above is holy. All right? We wouldn't be adjured to walk like the Lord Jesus Christ if God didn't mean it. God doesn't say the things for nothing. It doesn't mean that the sin nature is going to be gone from us. It doesn't mean that we can't sin, but it means that we should not sin. In essence, it means that we have no excuse for sinning before a holy God. But it's manifest from this passage. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But it does happen. We know it in our lives that it does happen. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, in this little passage that we're going to look at, I'd like to look at the Lord Jesus tonight, and I'd like to look at four areas in which he's given us the assurance and the power and the ability to conquer this daily sin in our lives. That is, his advocacy, his atonement, we can rest in the knowledge of the complete glorification of God and his attributes through that atonement, and the assurance that he's given us of divine life in us. First of all, his advocacy. If sin should take place, there is a provision made in order that grace might act and we be neither condemned nor brought again under the law. Now you see, where some erroneous forms of doctrine come from is the whole idea that now you're saved, and now that you're saved, you have a responsibility to act entirely on your own. You're on your own, buddy. I've saved you, the Lord Jesus would say. I have saved you, and now you go on out there, hit the sawdust trail. I don't want to see any sin out of you. And if you do, you're in big trouble. You have to be in constant fear of me all the time. Now that's not true. But by the same token, we have that responsibility to not sin. And if we do sin, if sin does come in between us and a holy God, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now notice that this passage does not say, if we sin, we repent of that sin, we have an advocate. You see, the basis of our repentance is his advocacy. The basis of the ability to repent is the advocacy of Jesus Christ before the throne. The Father not seeing our sin, but seeing his imputed righteousness. You see, we have no value in and of ourselves. If we have any value, it's because we are in the Beloved. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as an advocate on high with the Father, that blood pleading for us, can allow us to come to repentance. Otherwise, it would be impossible. You see, we'd either have to be judged then, or we'd have to be thrown back under the law. And yet grace might abound because a holy God is our advocate. Right. The word that's used here for advocate is the same word that's used for paraclete. Matter of fact, it is the word, paraclete. We have a paraclete. And here we can see the close relationship. You see, the Lord Jesus hasn't left us powerless down here, has he? We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit of God, living in us and working in us. We have an advocate for us in heaven before the throne of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we have an advocate in us. He brings to mind those things, and the two, the Son and the Spirit, work together to give us conviction of sin and to allow us to come back in fellowship with the Holy God. Okay. Not only that, he's the high priest, isn't he? He's our great high priest. And as you'll see in your tabernacle ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete fulfillment of that law. He's the complete fulfillment of that type. Aaron is the high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews 4, please. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not such a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's been through it all, hasn't he? Everything that we're going through, he's been through a millionfold. You see, not only can he not be touched, he's a part of us and we're a part of him. You know, we oftentimes don't think of the reciprocal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we really have. You see, we say we're in him and he's in us. Well, that's fine. We say we don't want to bring shame to his name, and that we don't. But you see, he's a partaker with us. We are parts of his body. That which we feel, he feels. That which we do is that which ought to be what he would do if he were here right now. We're members of his body. And the work for every single believer is to be in that body and to be a functioning part. Do you have a function tonight? If you don't have a function, you're not going to be able to stand against the wiles of Satan because you don't know who you are. You don't know what you are. Do you, right now, have a ministry in this assembly or in an assembly somewhere else? In a gathering together of the saints, there's not a one of us that doesn't have a part in the body. There's no one who's forgotten. There's no one who's unnecessary. You know, sometimes we are tempted to say, or we're tempted to think, well, all I can do is sit home and pray. I don't know, have you folks ever had Brother Snadden from Imler, Pennsylvania, out here? Dan Snadden? In reading his book about his experiences in the South Pacific in a Japanese concentration camp, one of the things that really thrilled me was not the exciting business in the concentration camp. What really thrilled me was what happened in his home assembly as a boy. Do any of you remember that? He said that assembly had blessing, had real blessing. And you know to what he attributed it? And I would imagine that in a great part, he's absolutely right. There was a lady who was almost paralyzed with arthritis, who could do nothing but lay in her bed and move her eyes. She couldn't even move her head. And yet, she could move her eyes, and when she saw that it was time for a meeting or time for something taking place in the assembly, there was prayer before the throne of grace. And a holy God blessed that assembly. And you never know, you might be the one that brings the blessing to this assembly. But of course, if you don't have that ministry, you'll never know, will you? Okay. So we have an advocate. We have a high priest. And what's the function of a high priest? The function of a high priest is not to attain a relationship with God. The function of a high priest is to maintain that relationship with God. And that's exactly what our great high priest does. He maintains that relationship with God, that one final act forever and ever of laying down his own life and covering our sin with his blood. And the guarantee of the efficacy of that, the resurrection and the power of the resurrection life in us through the Holy Spirit, guarantees that we have that advocacy working for us with the Father. He indeed is Jehovah Tsekenu for us, isn't he? The Lord, our righteousness. We get into trouble when we start thinking about our own righteousness, when we start thinking about the things that are vexing to us. I just went through a passage in John's Gospel the other day, and it just thrilled me. Again, the implications just thrilled me. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, semicolon. I'll fill in the blanks test here. Fill in the blanks test. Okay. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he was transfigured before the disciples. Now, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. That's our Savior. That's the God of the universe. And that's what he demands in us. You see, sometimes we need an advocate because we say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to go to the mission. I'm willing to go to Macaulay Water Street Mission, and I'll wash all the feet you can find over there. Okay? And I'm willing to go to the kings of the earth, and I'll wash some feet for you. But how about that brother that just gets on your nerves a little bit? all of a sudden, you know, we have to put things in perspective. And we can't carry this foot washing business that far. And yet, we're exhorted to have that same mind in us. We fall short of that. And we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he can bring us to repentance. Listen to his voice. He will. We have a wonderful atonement. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation that's used here is ilasmos from ilasterion, the mercy seat, right? We have not necessarily a mercy seat. It's the same word that's used in the old Greek translation, the Septuagint, time and time again, for the Hebrew word that means atonement, kafar, again and again. So we have an atonement. We have an atonement. He's our atonement. And to understand it, I don't think it'll be taking away any of Dr. Jack's thunder. Let's turn to Leviticus 16. What a picture of our atonement. And this is the basis of our standing with God. This is the basis of his advocacy for us. Verse 4, speaking of the high priest, our great high priest. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall be he attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. There's a difference here. I don't know if you have all had a great deal of tabernacle ministry, but you realize this is not the usual attire for the high priest. The usual attire for the high priest is what's called in Exodus the garments for glory and beauty, woven with gold and scarlet and purple, fine linen, bells and pomegranates, a holy mitre, a golden crown, holiness to the Lord. This is the way that people saw him in his garments for glory and beauty every day. And yet he laid aside that glory and that beauty that he might make atonement, just as our high priest has done, hasn't he? He took upon himself the form of a man. Not only that, a servant and obedient. He became just like all the other priests. He was tried in every way, just as we are. The Lord Jesus. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Okay, later. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, he shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Two goats were taken, lots were drawn for the goats. One goat was sacrificed as an offering. That was the lot for the Lord. The other goat, the sins of the people were laid on his head, and he was sent away into the wilderness. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. See, even their holy things were defiled. We talked about that a little bit this morning. And even with us, even our holy things are defiled. And that's why we need that advocacy of Jesus Christ. That's why we need the atonement. You realize what happened with that blood of the goat upon whom the lot of Jehovah fell. It was brought within the Holy of Holies. Only one day a year could Aaron the high priest go in lest he die. And yet our Lord entered once. He stays there. He's in the presence of God. You see, Aaron couldn't go in and sit down. Our Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Right? Inside the Ark of the Covenant, beneath the mercy seat, were three things, at least in at least in tabernacle times, there were three things. That was Aaron's rod that had budded, the golden pot of manna, and also the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Certainly, they were pictures of God's glory and God's righteousness. In their own way, each pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in each, there were pictures of man falling short. Weren't they? Man falling short. Here's our prophet, priest, and king. What has man done with him? What's man done with him? Our priest, have we accepted his ministry all the time? No. We've fallen short. There's sin that's come between us and a holy God. His word, he himself, the bread from heaven, we've rejected him. There's not an individual in this room at one time that hasn't rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And the Ten Commandments, we've all broken them all in our own way. And yet once a year, when the Lord looked down from between the cherubim, he saw not that broken and traduced law of God, but he saw the blood of the innocent victim. That's it. A life for a life. From the time of Adam, we see that the principle is a life for a life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Right? It's given to us upon the altar to make atonement for our sin. Without the shedding of that blood, there's no remission of sin. And that blood is shed for us. Not only does he shed the blood there, but it's poured out. Poured out before the altar. It's poured out before the mercy seat. It's sprinkled on all of the vessels in the tabernacle to cleanse them. And it's on that ground that we can come to a holy God and we can have that continuation of intercession from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all him and it's all his righteousness. Then Aaron takes the goat out to the wilderness. He doesn't take it out. It's taken out by a fit man. But the sins of the people are laid on that goat and taken out to the wilderness to die, bleeding and stricken in the wilderness. And you know, as men, sometimes we like to get things a little bit mixed up. And in getting these things a little bit mixed up, what we try to do is appropriate the most glorious part for ourselves. And in the atonement, true, that atonement, that lot for the Lord, is sufficient for any sin, for any kind of sin. The goat upon whom the lot of the Lord fell is a complete glorification of God's attributes. And yet, that's not us completely in the picture. That's the work done for us, but yet, we're the other one. We're the goat sent out into the wilderness. We can see him there, dying alone for us, for our sins. You know, there's a beautiful confirmation. It doesn't come directly from the Word of God, but only from rabbinical custom. And that is that on the Day of Atonement, when the proceedings were moved from the tabernacle into the temple, there arose a problem. And that was, there wasn't really a good wilderness to take the goat out into to die. And so he was taken to a nearby precipice by this hand of the fit man with a scarlet cord tied around his horns and was cast headlong down the precipice. Then the man would go down and he would untie this scarlet cord from the goat and rip it in half. Half remained with the goat and half put out on a rock. Now this is a first century rabbinical tradition, and this has nothing to do with Christianity. It has nothing to do with trying to verify Christianity. This comes from the Jews. After the first rain, they would go back and they would see that piece of scarlet cloth, that piece of crimson cloth that was on the rock, had turned white. The piece that was on the goat was still red. And you know, that really is the basis of, though your sins be as scarlet, I should make them white as snow. Because the red dye that was used, certainly it does talk about sin and the stain of sin, but that red dye, that lead oxide that was used for a red dye, was commonly regarded in biblical times as color fast. Okay? It wouldn't come out. And what man couldn't do, God could do. But you know, a strange thing happened with that whole ritual. For no good reason as far as the commentator could figure out. 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the one that they put out on the rock stopped turning white. I wonder why that was. What happened 40 years before AD 70? The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, the whole law was changed, wasn't it? The whole basis of atonement was changed. Right? He's the propitiation. He's the atonement for our sins, and not for our sins only, but it says for the whole world. If you look in those, if you look again at 1 John, you'll see that the sins of the whole world are in italics. And here's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of, that's in italics, the whole world. I think one of the problems with our walk is that we forget the whole basis and the extent of atonement. The greater part of the atonement was Godward, not manward. Indeed, though it's gloriously true that there's adequate atonement, that that blood pays the complete price for every sinner who will come and accept that atonement, who will appropriate that sacrifice to himself, because a holy God has given us a free will. His sovereignty is great enough that it's not marred in the least by giving a mere created being like us a free will. You see, his plan takes that into consideration, doesn't it? And it works around it. And he can use that free will in us. Free will still being exactly what it is, and yet still hold us responsible and still glorify himself, even from the sinful acts of the reprobate. But you say, he's the reason that this whole wicked world system that we have right now, in a way, can keep going on. That he can keep acting in grace and not coming in judgment right now. He is completely glorified in his atonement, all of his attributes. His mercy, his love, his grace can coexist and can kiss his holiness and his righteousness and his burning indignation and wrath against sin. You see? God doesn't act like the sinfulness is nothing that's going on right now and there's going to be a terrible judgment for it. But yet, he's done everything necessary so that even this can go on, and in the end he'll receive the glory for it. C.H. McIntosh said something, and I think it was really, really very profound. Of course, he says a lot of profound things. But that was that even the breath that the infidel takes to blaspheme the name of God, he only takes as a function of God's grace in that atonement that this man knows nothing of and cares nothing for. You see, all history, in prospect and retrospect, looked to only one point, and that's the cross of Christ. From eternity past till eternity forward, there's one central point, and that's the cross of Christ. That's the reason that everything can go on as far as this creation is concerned. God has completely glorified his attributes, and not only that, he's given us the assurance that we know him, and that is, hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. One of my semi-sleeping son's first Bible verses was John 14:15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And if we love him, that's not going to be grievous. If we don't love him, if we don't keep his commandments, we better look into our hearts. You see, we're living in a day where many people preach salvation by incantation. You would think that it was just as if Janus and Jambres came along with their Egyptian magic and said an incantation, and all of a sudden an individual was saved. You see, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I'm sure we've almost all who've had a witness with individuals have tried to lead an individual to a knowledge of the Lord, and they've said all the words, but it wasn't in the heart and it didn't do anything. The words don't mean anything. And I don't say it. John says it. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. You see, what's his motivation? What did the Lord Jesus walk on this earth for? Same thing we talked about in the atonement, wasn't it? To do the will of the Father. There was nothing that meant more to him. When others were hungry, and when they went to food, when they went to town to try to get some food and try to rouse something up to eat, what was the Lord Jesus doing at the well? Right. He was talking with the woman and telling her about the Father, telling her about his love, telling her about his provision. And indeed, it's the same thing with us. We have to be motivated by a heart of love. You see, the law can't do that at all, can it? When Moses came down from that mountain and he found idolatry, all that could happen was a broken law and a judgment. Law can't save you. It can only judge you. And yet God in his grace has provided that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world for us. And he has given us a standing with him. How can we neglect so great a salvation? You know, brethren, truly, Scripture is speaking to our hearts, isn't it? You see, if judgment begins first at the house of God, how is the man who doesn't know the Lord going to stand? No matter what we do, no matter where we are, you see, the Lord has put us in this world not to be above the things that happen to the people in the world, but to show him in our lives. To be a city up on a hill. To be a light that's put up on a lampstand. When your loved one dies, loved ones die, don't they? But how do we act? Do we have a hope? When things happen with our children, when there's sickness, when my son, who's a real aerialist, takes a header off the concrete retaining wall onto the steps, you know, what do we do? Do we run around like chickens with our heads cut off? Or do we trust in a holy God? You never know the individual. We have to be vulnerable for God, and that's just the thing that we don't want to do. We talked about that at dinner tonight. We have to be vulnerable for the Lord. We have to be able to be a laughingstock. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Consider him that suffered such gainsaying, such contradiction of sinners against himself. He bore it. That's why God is the judge and not us. If we were able to judge, we'd make some terrible mistakes, because man lives in eternity, the good and the bad. There was an American Indian who was converted, and his language had no word for eternity, and so when he went back to witness, he described eternity like this. He said, if a raven takes a grain of sand at a time in his beak and goes from the beaches of the earth to the moon with one grain, when he has cleaned the sand off of all the beaches of the earth and taken it to the moon, eternity has just begun. Where will you spend eternity? Where will you be when the Lord comes back to this earth and can not only reward us for those things that we've done, but when we'll still have a service for him here? He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. You know, nobody thinks that the president of a bank is a moral man because he doesn't embezzle. That's just not the criterion. Right? That's not the way you can prove it. He's just afraid of the law, perhaps. You could learn more from his income tax return. He who's faithful in little will be faithful in much. I run over again. I do that all the time. Let's close in prayer. Father in God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together before thee this day. We thank you, Father, that we've had an opportunity to gaze upon the Lord Jesus and the things that he's done for us. Father, how can we neglect so great a salvation? How can we do anything but, as Isaiah, prostrate ourselves before the vision of him who loved us and gave himself to us? How can we but be filled with love and wonder? We pray, Father, that at his return, indeed, there might be treasure in heaven that we can give to him. Lord God, we thank you for the provision that you've made for us. We pray, Father, that we might indeed, through the things that we do, bring honor and glory to the name of our soon coming Lord. For we ask it in that name and for his glory.
Open our hymn books to number 544 in closing, please. The hymn of consecration. We've been hearing about the Lord and how we should accept him as not only Savior, but as Lord, and come to him. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. They're really searching words in this hymn. Maybe we could just sing the first two verses.